Love.
Now, we would like to use as an opening text, or really, we want to use as our theme text. We want to use 1 John 4:8. It's, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love." Now, the handicap in understanding this text is that very few even know who God is, let alone what he is. Well, God explained to Moses just exactly who and what he is, and he did this in conjunction with giving Moses the Ten Commandments for the second time, and it was at the time that he passed before Moses. And this record is recorded in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and it says, "And the Lord, that's Jehovah, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." What we have in these two verses is a summary of the glorious characteristics of God, which throughout the Bible they're amplified in a just and loving plan, which of course is for the restoration of all the willing and the obedient. Now it says, God is merciful. God is gracious, and he's long-suffering, as well as abundant in goodness and in truth. God forgives sin. God's willing to forgive sin, whoever would ask him to do so, as long as that individual is repentant, truly repentant, and the sin is due to the fall. Now, what God does not do is, God does not wink at Adamic sin. The curse that's upon all of Adam's posterity, it was a just sentence. And every single generation since Adam has inherited that condemnation. And God's not going to clear or wipe away that sentence from anyone, because God's justice just restrains such action. And while the scriptures most clearly state that justice is the foundation of God's throne, well, we at the same time, we understand that the scriptures tell us that it is God's characteristic of love that not only enables him to satisfy the demands of justice, but it has also provided a redemption through Christ so that the iniquity of us all may fall upon him. And thus we see, even the most destructive plague that has inhibited mankind, the plague of death, this plague is going to be lifted and restitution is going to be instituted. Well, our ability, just our plain ability to comprehend the love of God, this is a task that perpetually goes on and on as our understanding increases and increases. God is agape love. Well, most everyone agrees with this. We say that God is perfect. But what we don't always do is, we don't always take into account that because God is love, that in itself includes every form of love that exists. God is not only agape love, he's also filial love, as well as we say Philadelphia love, a love for our brother. God's love is all-inclusive. Now, the difference between agape and filial is primarily how they are allied. Filial is a love that grows out of a relationship, and we most often classify this as a family love. Agape, on the other hand, is a love that goes out voluntarily without any intermingling of selfishness. The first is an ordinary love. The second is the higher form of friendship love. Now, filial love, it's not to be belittled. It's not to be looked down upon as minor. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that every single saint of God is to have a family love for their master. It's 1 Corinthians 16:22. We like to read this from the Diaglot. It says that if anyone love not the Lord, let him be accursed. The Lord is come. Well, this is filial love. This text applies to both the gospel age and it applies to the millennial age. It applies to everyone who benefits from the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary. Now, there's a responsibility for benefiting from the ransom price. There must be genuine, personal, deep feelings for the benefits that are received from God's gift of agape love. Now, the love that we have for our Master, this love is a very deep, personal, family love. Actually, we not only have this love for the Master, we also have the same family love for every single member of the body of Christ that we intermingle with. And this, in essence, is what Paul tells us in Titus 3:15 when he says, he's talking to Titus and he says, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Well, what Paul is doing is he's admonishing Titus that he should have the very same family love that he has for his master. He should have this love for all of those who are spirit begotten, because they by faith also love Titus and they feel very close to him. Well, of course, God also has the same love for the same family. In fact, this is God's family. It's his family circle that we're talking about. Now, it's a very closely knit family circle that's different from all other family circles. As a matter of fact, this family circle that we're identifying right here, it had its origin when the Logos was first created. You know, God's filial love for his first creation, that activated his agape love. And this, in turn, is what provided redemption through Christ in the divine plan of the ages. Now, the deepest depths of God's love, it was manifested in, including in the gift of his only begotten Son as the ransom price. What was included in that gift was the opportunity for his personal family member to demonstrate the safety factor. He demonstrated the safety factor for making God's personal family member immortal. Now, this is God's love. God's gift of immortality, it could only be given to his own personal family member that he would be intimately related to for all the rest of eternity. Well, it could only be given if that member passed his test of obedience. Now, not only will God's future relationship with his own personal family be an experience of a single family being bound together for all eternity in love, we find that this same family love of togetherness that's going to exist for all eternity, well, this love has had its beginning for each one of the members of this family. It had its beginning right from the moment that that member was drawn of God and he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And you know, all we have to do in order to realize what God's love is like, you know, if you really want to get a feeling for what God's love is like, just put your thinking caps on and look back at your own individual life. That's a little secret that you have for yourself personally. And when we do this, when each one of us do this, Well, then we can recall many, many experiences in our lives wherein the love of God, wherein His providence, has caused events to transpire in our lives where we would say to ourselves, now that could have only happened because of divine intervention. You know, only God could have caused that to happen. That was God's own love for His own personal family member. That was God's filial love in action. Well, in all of this, we've got to be careful not to distort God's attribute of love and in any way or shape or form minimize God as the supreme bestower of the higher or the highest form of friendship love, which is agape love. Now keep in mind, our theme text says, God is love. He's the highest form. It's a type that's totally void of self. And you know, any verse in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a description of this love, especially from verse 4 on. It's a description, or I should say, the description of love as it exists in this 13th chapter is really a description of God Himself. God's love as He Himself possesses it. And then after we identify it as allied with God, well then we recognize how it is to be applied to all body members of the body of Christ as well. And so we'd like to read a few lines out of this chapter. We'd like to start with verse 4, but we'd like to kind of just pick up a few phrases out of the diaglot. In there, it starts off by saying, God's love suffers a long time. Now, you know, we're all well aware of the fact that God measures time a lot different than we do. A day with God is 1,000 years long, not our kind of day. And so when we say God's love suffers a long time, well, we're talking about millennials. And, you know, during all that time, Paul says, all that time that he's suffering, he's kind. Now, besides, or I should say because of the fact that God is love, agape love, God does not envy. Now, this isn't too hard for us to understand because, after all, who and what is God going to envy? But what is a little harder in its proper light to understand is the fact that God is not boastful and He is not puffed up. Now, certainly, if any creature in the universe could have something to boast about, it would be God. He, of all creatures, He's got something to be puffed up about. But actually, that's not the case. In fact, God's attribute is just the opposite. God is humble. God is the humblest being in the universe. Now, God's love in action is the identification of God's Spirit. God's love in action is the identification of His Spirit. God's Spirit stands in total contrast to Satan's spirit. You know, Satan's spirit is puffed up. Satan's spirit is boastful. Satan is not humble, and God is permitting this conflict to be manifested, and He's allowing it to be manifested only until the lesson of sin and alienationship is thoroughly learned by every God-like creature. And in the meantime, we're right in the middle of this conflict, and certainly there are more misunderstandings than there are correct understandings of which spirit is correct, and just why there are two spirits, and the fact that they each yield their own fruits. And while this confusion exists, we find that humanity's greatest concern in the majority of their efforts are concentrated on primarily just wanting to stay alive. Now, they're also handicapped with many fears in this struggle. They're handicapped with fears like eternal torment. And the other half are worried about how they're going to get reincarnated. But in it all, everybody just tries to stay alive a few more years longer. And in all of this struggling that's going on, very, very few have been able just to get a glimpse of the great prize which God has set before the elect church of the gospel age. Now, all of us, we've gotten this glimpse. We've had this glimpse for a long time. Now, about the best scripture that we feel which describes our position of favor, and it explains just why it is that we can see and we are able to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that scripture is John's words as found in 1 John 4:19 when he says, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, it's true that God loves all humanity, and all humanity is going to benefit from the ransom that's going to be paid in the kingdom. But what about the gospel age? What about the fact that we're able to see something that very, very few others are able to see? Well, John establishes that this is not because of our own mentality, our own superiorness, that we're so different from everyone else. No, we're able to see and to run for the prize because God first loved us, after which we responded to that love. Now, when that first event took place in our lives, that event of God loving us, well, that event was the start of a series of events that leads into running for the prize. Now, we at that moment, we didn't realize just how exclusive a family we were getting drawn into. We didn't realize that first act of love on God's part for each one of us personally, it would be able to finalize in being a member of the Bride of Christ that would have the very nature of God himself. But in due time, we understood what it really means to be loved by God. Now, very few understand that God's first creation, you know, the creation of the Logos, God's only begotten Son, that creation didn't have the very nature of God himself when he was created. That gift could only be given by God to the Logos when it would be proven that it would be absolutely errorless to make the Logos immortal. Now, we, of course, understand the process by which all this came about. And we like the way in which divine wisdom chooses to describe the theme of this process in just a few words. Now these words, they've been read for centuries. But it has only been the few that God first loved them before they could love God. It's only been these few that understand Psalms 45:7 when it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, the meaning that is in the words, "Thou lovest righteousness," and the way in which these words only apply to Jesus, this completely escapes the attention of most everyone. In fact, even we ourselves can brush over this and miss the real import because we can be just a little bit too casual about the whole thing. You know, the word righteousness is quite often explained as, oh, you know, those are the good things. You know, those are the things that we say are good. And that's what we stand for. We stand for good. Well, to be able to understand how God is love, this understanding requires an understanding of how the word righteousness is used in the Bible along with the word agape. Now, only then is it possible to understand how agape love works, or just exactly what agape love loves. The word righteousness that's found in the New Testament of our Bibles, it's very often translated from the very same word that justification is translated from. But of course, the Greek word that's translated justification is also translated just, as well as other English words. The understanding of the doctrine of justification requires understanding that sometimes justification means to be declared right, and then other times it means to be made right. Now, it's necessary to know the contents of each text in order to understand each text correctly. Abraham was righteous. Abraham was justified because he was declared right by God. Footstep followers are righteous, or footstep followers are justified because by the grace of God they are made right, or we have the blood of the ransom applied on our behalf. In plain words, we are released from Adamic condemnation. Now, Philippians 3:9 is a very good example of this. Paul, in this text, is talking about himself, and he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, the key message of this text is Paul was justified. Paul was made right. Paul was released from Adamic condemnation. It was done through the process of the grace of God, having the blood of the ransom sacrifice applied on his behalf. And you know, this only happens. It only happens to the called of God class that have the necessary faith in God. They have the necessary faith in God's Son, as well as the Son's earthly ministry, and faith in his death and his resurrection as well. Now, you know, when all of this understanding is believed, and that belief sinks down into the individual's heart, and that individual wants to live the same kind of life, well, that individual is released from Adamic condemnation. And this is just exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You know, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we are able to actually be made heirless, to be made flawless in the sight of God. Now, this can only happen because God reads the heart. God reads motives. God knows if each one of us are able to accept our responsibility and we are actually able to do what Jesus did for 3.5 years. All of this takes place in that rather infinitely small group that the scriptures identify as the called of God class. Well, as we said, this takes place because each one is made right. They are justified, or they are righteous. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus wasn't made right. He actually was righteous. We say that distinction is due to the fact that Jesus was actually perfect. You know, Jesus' motives were not only flawless, so were all of his actions. Jesus never, ever committed a sin. And yet, that righteousness of Jesus, that was his very being, Well, that righteousness is not the righteousness of Psalms 45:7 that enables Jesus to prove that it would be absolutely safe to make him immortal. You know, Jesus passed his test because he loved righteousness. But we ask, what was that righteousness that Jesus loved? Well, the righteousness that Jesus loved, it really wasn't any different from the way that the scriptures talk about righteousness or justification in general. What energized Jesus' love to love righteousness, it wasn't what righteousness is. You know, what Jesus loved was the way in which his Father, it was the way in which God himself practiced righteousness. Jesus loved the way in which his Father was governed by justice, by mercy, and love. Jesus was completely inspired by the way in which every single grace and every single virtue was practiced by God. Now, this was the very theme of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was the representative of the principles of God's righteousness. And as the representative of the principles of God's righteousness, Jesus was just delighted to carry out the specific details that God willed that he should do, regardless of how unnecessary some of these details may have seemed to have been. And thus, Jesus was able to say what is said in John 10:17, when it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again." What Jesus is saying in plain words is that he knew that God loved him. Why? It's because he was doing God's will. Now, some of the things that God willed for him, it wasn't very pleasant. But because Jesus understood the principles of God's character, Jesus duplicated that character during his ministry. Now, Jesus, he loved all the world of mankind, without an exception. Jesus had enemies, but that wasn't a deterrent or a distraction for him from laying down his life. And Jesus' love for his brethren is reflected in many ways. We like especially the way it is revealed in that last prayer of his that he offered in Gethsemane, that's recorded in John 17:19, when he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." You know, Jesus, in giving of himself for others, Jesus didn't give his surplus. You know, he didn't give that which he wasn't going to use. Jesus gave his all. Now, we now would like to ask, well, what about Jesus' followers? You know, they aren't righteous to begin with. They first have to be made righteous before they, at their own individual River Jordans, are able to lay that righteousness down in sacrifice. You know, even though each one of these followers are made righteous, and they lay that down in sacrifice, and also, even though each one receives a robe of righteousness that covers them during their entire embryo period, that each one still must love righteousness. They still must love it just like Jesus loved it. They also must become the representatives of the principles of God's righteousness. But there's a problem here. There's a big problem here, because footstep followers can't do this in the same way that Jesus was able to do it, because they don't have that close, intimate relationship with the supreme being that Jesus had. And thus, they can't get that same inspiration in the same way that Jesus did. But of course, God in his wisdom, he has included in his divine plan the manner in which his very character would be able to constantly thrill each footstep follower. Now that inspiration would come by the process of learning and understanding the character of God's Son. You know, to know the Son is the same as to know the Father. Now, Jesus loved his Father's principles of righteousness. We love the Son's principles of righteousness, which are the very same principles of his Father. And thus, these principles become our principles. Now, how does this happen? Well, you certainly don't just paste them on the outside of yourselves like hanging wallpaper on a wall. We realize that these principles, they come from the inside out. And the formula for this to be done correctly, it's stated by Jesus himself, and he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to me, or rather, no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Jesus is our solution. He's our solution to finding the way that we can really please and bless God at the present time. Jesus is our advocate. It is not only the shed blood that Jesus gave which gives us our standing before God. No, it's our constant relationship with Jesus that gives us our constant relationship with God, with the Father. Now, Jesus constantly knew that God loved him. There wasn't the slightest hesitation in Jesus' mind about the love of God for himself personally. Why? Well, it's because Jesus knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what God wanted done every moment of every day. And Jesus did what God wanted done every moment of every day. And that was Jesus' proof that God loved him, because God kept letting him know what he should be doing. Now that wasn't always easy for him to do. That wasn't always pleasant for him to do. Now, Jesus didn't always know why God wanted every event to take place in his life as it took place, but yet he was satisfied to cheerfully endure because it was God's will for him to do it. Now, the same is true of us. We also daily do God's will. We likewise, we don't always know the reason why some of the events take place in our lives like they do. That's not what's most important. What's most important is constantly recognizing the will of God for ourselves personally, each day, one day at a time. Now, this is just exactly what Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:13-14 when he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, in plain words, Peter is saying that you should be constantly happy, just thrilled, to do God's will, even though you're going to occasionally suffer and you're going to experience trouble. But that doesn't matter, because you should be confident that God knows what's best for your eternal welfare. Now, the joy that was set before Jesus was to love righteousness. That righteousness is epitomized in the principles of God's righteousness. It is the sum and substance of the way that God's justice, his mercy, his love worked. You know, it's the way in which every grace and every virtue of God functions. Now, this is what caused Jesus to delight to reflect all of those principles in his own personal life. Now, the way that we find a similarity, this similarity, in our own lives is we see these characteristics in the life that Jesus lived. And so as we see just exactly how Jesus was just, as we see just exactly how Jesus was merciful, and he was errorless in his love, as we see Jesus' every grace and every virtue, well, that's the inspiration that excites us to do likewise. We develop the same mind in us that Jesus had. We want to be the representatives of God's principles of righteousness. Now, the way in which we represent the principles of God's righteousness is we live them, don't we? You know, we don't get some kind of a certificate that's been properly certified and notarized, and it states that we have these principles. You know, actually, the called of God class, they are the only ones that properly represent the character of God. The reason being, we have his Spirit. Now, these principles, they aren't primarily a moral code, which was essentially the original characteristics of Father Adam. No, God-likeness is a miniature balance of God's wisdom, his justice, his love, and power. And we have this balance, we have this right now, because we have the Holy Spirit right now. We all have filial love. We have agape love. We have Philadelphia love, and we have all this right now. We have no problem with loving our enemies. Why, we're even very patient to wait out the devil. Now, none of us are going to be able to outwit the devil. No, but we are going to be able to outlast him, because he is going to be bound. His spirit will cease to influence. And we instead will be able to be a part of God's own family for all eternity. So in the meantime, brethren, all of our prospects rest on the principle, God is love. May the Lord add his blessings.